Today's sermon passage will be Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through Colossians 4, verse 1. If you would open your Bibles and turn there as I read and follow along. Starting in Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you, Rachel. This morning we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Colossians, and as we do, I want to begin this morning with a quote. And some of you have heard this before, I've shared this before in different contexts and settings, but this is a quote by a Dutch theologian, pastor, politician, prime minister, journalist, professor, and a whole bunch of other things. And so I read his bio, and I felt really, really lazy. Like, what have I accomplished? But his name is Abraham Kuyper. And in 1880, he founded a university in his spare time. And in his inaugural address at the dedication of Free University in Amsterdam, he made the following statement. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." That quote, given at the inauguration of the dedication of the Free University in Amsterdam, summarized Kuyper's belief and vision for this university that he had just founded. He did not believe that Jesus was to be compartmentalized to just the religion department. Instead, he believed that Jesus was Lord over everything. He believed that Jesus reigned and ruled over every domain and every sphere of life. Everything from journalism to politics to mathematics to science to healthcare to everything. That Jesus had something to say when it came to every single domain and sphere of life. And since that's true, then every domain and sphere of life then is to be rightly ordered under his lordship. It's to be lived out according to his decrees and lived out according to his commands and lived out according to his good design. And this is true for every domain and every sphere of life. And this morning we're going to see that it's especially true when it comes to one of the, or I would probably say the most personal, intimate area of all of our lives, our home and household and families. If you think about it today, people have a lot of different things that functionally and practically function as the Lord of their homes, and that practically function as the Lord of their household and the Lord of their family. And so some are greatly influenced by the culture around us, and they let the culture around us, and whatever culture that is, serve as the Lord of their home. And so the culture then determines how their home is ordered and how their home is ruled and how their home functions. Others let human wisdom serve as the Lord of their home. Their favorite marriage book, their favorite marriage podcast, their favorite parenting book, or their favorite parenting podcast functions as the Lord of their home. And it orders their home. And others let the unique personalities in their home serve as the Lord of their home. Whatever unique personalities, how God has uniquely created and designed them supposedly, determines and drives how the home is ordered and how the home functions. And there's a whole host of other things that we could give from children in many homes serve as the Lord of their home and is the tail that wags the dog in your home. And there's a lot of other examples that could be given, but the reality is that none of these things should be and are the Lord of any of a home, of any household, of any family. Instead, there's only one Lord and should be one Lord of our homes and of our families. And that Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus. And since he and he alone is the only Lord of our families, then he and he alone gets to determine how our homes are ordered and how our homes are structured and how our homes operate and what roles people have in the home and how our homes function. And this is the whole point of what we're going to see within this passage here this morning. We're going to see how Jesus is the Lord of our homes. He's the Lord of our families. And as we see how he's the Lord of our families, then we're going to see how he is the one who gets to order. He's the one who gets to design our homes and design our households in which we live and how they operate and how they function. And we're also going to see, since he's the Lord of our homes, then he radically transforms our homes. He radically transforms the roles within our homes and how we relate to one another and the different members of our home and our families. And we see this connection here. It's really, really important. Like, these aren't just isolated, random verses that Paul just all of a sudden starts quoting about wives and husbands and children and fathers and masters and slaves. Instead, there's a context here. There's a bigger context here, but I only have time to focus on the immediate context to be able to make the connection between the home and the lordship of Jesus. And we see this in the verse that immediately precedes our passage this morning in verse 17. Look there with me. Verse 17, Paul is writing, and he says, "In whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of," and here it comes, "the Lord Jesus." You might want to circle it, underline the word Lord there. That word Lord then is used 6 times in the next 9 verses. It's used 6 times, the word Lord, in verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. It's used in verse 18, verse 20, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, and chapter 4, verse 1. It's translated as the word master in chapter 4, verse 1, but it's still the same Greek word kyrios, which is the word Lord, translates the word Lord in verse 18 through 25 there. And so what Paul is doing here is that he is saying in verse 17, whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in the verses that immediately follow, in verse 18 through chapter 4, 1, he's going to explain some of the everything that we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Like being a wife, and being a husband, and being a child, and being a father, and being a master in that context back then, and being a slave in that context back then. Those are some of the everything we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the point, this immediate context, is then to show how the lordship of Jesus and the role that the lordship of Jesus should play and have on all the different roles that we have within the home and within the entire household itself. In other words, this passage is going to answer the question, what does a household, what does a family, what does a home that lives under the lordship of Jesus looks like? How does a household, how does a home, how does a family live under the lordship of Jesus? How does a family, how does a household do everything in that household, including all the different roles and responsibilities everybody has within that household, in the name of the Lord Jesus? How do we do that? Well, in answering this question, Paul's going to address the three pairs of relationships which would have been, which would have made up a typical first century Roman household back in the day. And so in a typical Roman household in the first century world, it would have consisted of three pairs, three primary relationships: husband and wife, father or parents and children, and masters and slaves. And so then in our passage this morning, that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to address each of these pairs, which would have made up a typical Roman household in the first century. And as we see him address each of these members of the household here, I pray then that no matter where we find ourselves this morning, in our specific households, in our specific homes and families, that what we see here would help reorient our mind in terms of how the Lord Jesus orders the home. And it would also help us to see how the Lord Jesus transforms radically by his lordship and by the gospel the roles that are played within the home in our relationships with one another. And so then the first pair then that Paul's going to address are husbands and wives. We see this in verse 18 and then also in verse 19. Look there with me. He begins in verse 18 with wives. And he tells wives in verse 18, Rachel just read, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. So the word submit here means to place yourself under the authority of another. And in the context of the marriage relationship then, the wife then is to voluntarily place herself under the authority of her husband, to submit to him as the head of the marriage and the head of the family. And so then I know, like I'm not oblivious, I know as soon as I say that, like that flies in the face of the culture in which we live. Like the S word is a naughty word in the culture in which we live. Not just in terms of the marriage relationship, but almost in terms of almost every relationship. And it's even a naughty word when it comes to many Christians today. And so then there are many who will come to a passage like this or a verse like this, talks about wives submitting to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, and they'll say that that exhortation is cultural. In other words, they'll say that what Paul is doing here is he's simply accommodating to the first century culture of that day. That's what wives did in the first century culture of that day in the marriage relationship. And so Paul's not just here to be to blow up marriage and in that culture in the first century world. And so he's just accommodating to the first century culture and mindset of that day in terms of how marriages function and how wives submitted to the husbands. But we live in a different culture today. We're more progressive, we're more enlightened, and therefore we don't do this anymore. The only problem with that line of thinking is that the first century culture isn't what established the roles and responsibilities of a husband and wife. Instead, according to Genesis and according to 1 Timothy 2, these roles and responsibilities weren't established by culture. These roles and responsibilities were established at creation. That God designed the role of man or husband, and God designed the role of wife at creation. And since these roles were designed and ordered at creation, then they're timeless. They transcend culture, meaning they're still relevant, they're still applicable today. And so then in saying that then, I don't want you to misunderstand, or it's easy to come to a verse like this and see this dirty S word and think it's a dirty word and misunderstand exactly what Paul's saying here. Because if we're not careful, the word submit and why submitting to your husbands, we can abuse that. We can take that to an extreme that God never intended and God's word never intended. And because of that, then, I want to take just a couple minutes then to help explain, biblically speaking, what submission in marriage is and what it isn't. And I can't be completely exhaustive here, but this is my attempt within the confines of limitations of how much time we have here this morning. So first, what submission is not. Submission does not mean that women and wives are inferior to men or husbands. They're not. The Bible's absolutely clear when it comes to this, that men and women, husbands and wives, are equal in terms of their personhood, in terms of their value, in terms of their worth, in terms of their dignity. Like, one gender is not superior to or inferior to the other. Both men and women, both husbands and wives, are equal in terms of their value and worth and dignity. At the same time, though, even though there's equality in terms of their value and worth and dignity, husbands and wives do have distinct roles in marriage that complement one another. And so then husbands, according to Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, are called to be the head of the home, and wives are to submit to their husbands. So equal value, but distinct roles. Secondly, submission does not mean that a wife has no voice, is to be completely silent, or has to agree with absolutely everything the husband believes and thinks and does. Instead, a wife should feel the freedom to humbly and respectfully and lovingly share her thoughts, give her input, ask questions about this or that to her husband. Thirdly, submission does not mean being bossed around and ordered around by her husband while the husband just sits on the couch and eats Fritos. That's not what biblical submission is or what it means. Finally, submission does not mean unconditional obedience by the wife. In other words, if the husband wants you as the wife to sin and disobey God, then you don't submit yourself to your husband, you submit yourself to God and His Word. That God and His Word is the ultimate Lord of your life, not your husband. So there's a lot more that could be said here, a lot more nuance that could be provided. I know that. That's what submission is not. Which then leads to the question, okay, what is submission then? What is submission? Well, I would define biblical submission at least being this. It's the divine calling of a wife to affirm, respect, and yield to her husband's leadership. So there's three important words that are there. I use those three words on purpose. Affirm. So a wife is to affirm her husband as the head of the family or head of the marriage, meaning she's not in competition with him in regards to who the head of the family is. Instead, she gladly affirms her husband as the head of the family according to God's design at creation, that God has placed over her and placed her under His loving care and loving leadership. Second word, respect, meaning as the head of the marriage and family, the wife is to treat her husband with respect. Respect in terms of her words, her actions, her attitudes. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Meaning you don't constantly nag him, seek to manipulate him, complain, seek to undermine his leadership, especially when it comes to parenting and the kids. That doesn't mean then that you don't critique him. It doesn't mean you never correct him. It doesn't mean that you never rebuke him as if he's the head and he's above and beyond that. Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that when you do correct him, when you do rebuke him, you do it in a respectful way, since he's the head and the leader of your marriage and family. Third word then is yield. Yield. Submission involves yielding to your husband's headship. Involves placing yourself under his sacrificial, loving care and loving leadership in the home. And again, this doesn't mean then that you don't have a voice, you don't have a say in things, that you never should give your input. And so I'm not saying any of that. But it does mean that you follow and yield to his loving care and leadership as the head that God has placed in your life. So that's what submission is, that's what submission isn't. A whole lot more that could be said here. But here's why. Look at the rest of verse 18. For wives are submit to their husbands. Verse 18 says, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So then wives are to submit to their husbands. Why? Because it's fitting to the Lord. It's fitting in the Lord. Like this is what's fitting for wives who are in the Lord to do. It's fitting. It fits. It's fitting for them, for wives, to submit to their husbands, because this is how the Lord ordered and how the Lord structured the home and the marriage relationship at creation in the very beginning. So it's fitting to do. So that's the instructions Paul gives to wives here in verse 19 then. Husbands, you ready? It's your turn, or our turn. Verse 19, he tells husbands then are to love their wives and not be harsh with them. Again, God's design isn't for husbands then to lay on the couch, bark orders at their wife, boss their wife around, treat her as if she only exists to serve and to cater to his needs. Instead, God's design is for husbands to sacrificially, selflessly, and humbly love their wives. And the example that we get of this in Scripture is none other than Jesus. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, which says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So then, do you see the connection here? This is really important. Between headship and sacrificially loving your wife. That husbands aren't given the role of head so that they can dominate, degrade, demean, trample over, control, and be served by their wife. Instead, husbands are given the role of head so they can die to themselves and love their wife. Heard a pastor once say, I wrote this down. He said this. Everybody thinks they want to be the leader because they associate leadership with the authority and the power to make all the decisions. But leadership, whether it's in the home, church, or workplace, it's fundamentally about being responsible for the welfare of others. It's not, what do I want? It's, what do they need? That's headship. And husbands then are to die to make sure that that happens. So I don't know exactly what that looks like in every context and every marriage relationship that's here. For some husbands in this room, it might mean when you come home from work that it's not, you don't just veg for until it's time to go to bed. Instead, you look for ways to serve your wife and come alongside your wife. Like, what needs does my wife have? For others, it might mean putting down your phone and putting your phone away in the evening and talking to your wife, spending time with your wife, listening to your wife. For others, it might mean helping more with the kids. It might mean loading the dishwasher. Thought a wife would say amen. It might mean running errands. It might mean doing things that your wife enjoys that you hate doing. Or it's not your favorite thing to do. It's not what you're interested in. For others, it might mean sacrificing a dream that you have for the good of your wife. For others, it might mean putting aside your own interest for the good of your wife. It might mean putting aside a hobby that you really like for the good of your wife. For others, it might mean sacrificing a certain preference, like the color of a wall in a living room, for the good of your wife. Filtering everything through, not what do I want, but what does she need? Like husbands, I firmly believe that if we're not loving our wives in a way that is inconvenient and costly to us, then we're not loving our wives as Jesus loved the church. At the end of verse 19 then, he provides this warning then to husbands. You look at the end of verse 19. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word harsh there, it's how the ESV translates it. The NASB translates it as embittered. And that's a better translation. That word literally means to make bitter, to become bitter. Meaning, when we put this together, when we as husbands, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who's ever been tempted by this or done this, but when we as husbands love and serve our wives, then we're not to become bitter against them. We're not to become resentful against them. which again, can happen at times, right? Like we can love our wives and serve our wives, and we can do so with bitterness in our hearts, with resentment against them in our hearts. We can feel put out. Oh, ask me to do that again? We can feel sorry for ourselves. We can throw a pity party. We can not feel appreciated. We can start comparing. Oh, look what all I've done for her. What has she done for me? And this bitterness and resentment can come in our lives because, oh, we're loving our wives and serving our wives, but we're doing so with the bitterness and resentment in our hearts. And he's warning us against that. The reality is that's not how Christ loved the church. He didn't die with bitterness in his heart. Like, I'll die for them. Oh, I'm bitter. I'm resentful. Died with purity of heart. He sacrificially loved us gladly, willingly, joyfully, not with resentment and bitterness. And that's how we're to love our wives. So that's the first pair of relationship in the home, in the household that Paul addresses here. Second, and I need to speed up, second pair he addresses then are fathers and children. So fathers and children. We see this in verse 20 and also in verse 21. Look there at verse 20. He first addresses children. Okay, so kids, like parents, like nudge them real quick. If you're kids, children, like you're under the authority, you're living at home under the authority of your parents. If that's you, then the Bible is specifically has been written in verse 20 to tell you something. Like the Bible is addressing you right now and wants you to know something. It has something to tell you about how you should live in relationship to your parents. And here's what the Bible says. Children, kids, you might not want to hear this. Obey your parents in everything. That's what the Bible is telling you to do. You're supposed to obey them in everything. Okay, and everything is qualified, okay? Like if they ask, if mom or dad ask you to sin and disobey God's word, then you look at mom and dad and say, no. Everybody with me? And then come talk to me about it, and we'll deal with them, okay? So everybody with me? So, and everything's a little qualified there, not into sin and disobeying God's word. But why? Listen to this. Again, kids, listen. Look, here's why you should obey your parents. Why the Bible is telling you to obey your parents. Into verse 20. For this pleases the Lord. Like when you obey mom and dad, it pleases Jesus. And so don't just obey mom and dad because mom and dad tell you to obey them. Obey mom and dad because it pleases Jesus. It makes Jesus happy. It makes Jesus, it pleases him. So the instruction Paul gives to parents here in verse 20. Then in verse 21, we see instructions that he gives to fathers. And he tells fathers in verse 21, don't provoke your children. And so then you notice here that Paul specifically addresses fathers here and not moms. And you may wonder, why is that? Well, because fathers are the head of the household, not moms. Fathers are the one who had the primary responsibility in the home and in the household. That doesn't mean, please listen to this, I said primary responsibility. I didn't say sole responsibility. So fathers have the primary responsibility, but that doesn't mean that fathers have the sole responsibility. Instead, moms play an integral part, a huge part, an essential part in the home. Even in more ways, a more influential part in some ways than even fathers play. At the same time, if God ever came and knocked on the door to see how our kids are doing and to see how we're doing as parents. And if Amy answered the door, then God would ask Amy, "May I speak to John?" As the head of the family and as the head of the home. And so then, dads, your responsibility isn't just to provide food on the table and a roof over the home through working. Like, that's important. But your responsibility as well is to parent your children and not just leave that up to mom. Verse 21, then, gives fathers a very important warning when it comes to how we parent our kids. And this would be applicable not only to fathers, but also to mothers. And the warning that end of verse 21 gives is, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word provoke here literally means the word arouse. It means to arouse. The word discouragement then means to become disheartened, to lose heart, to lose motivation. And so then put all that together then. We're not to parent in such a way that would arouse and provoke discouragement in our kids' hearts. And I mean illegitimate discouragement or kind of sinful discouragement. Not just, well, they called me on my sin and so I'm not happy. I'm not talking about not being happy. I'm talking about losing discouragement, just giving up, like that sort of losing heart. And so then maybe some examples might be helpful here. Examples, I think, of kind of would fall under this umbrella would include things like things that would provoke kids and your children to losing heart and discouragement, becoming disheartened, would be things like being overly critical of your kids. Like everything that comes out of your mouth is something that they need to change. Everything that comes out of your mouth is something critical. There are just very few words of encouragement that come out of your mouth. And therefore, they're disheartened. I can't ever please them. I can't ever live up to what they want me to. Or being nitpicky. Like, this is something that I'm skilled at. To throw me under the bus. Like, making a really big deal, a mountain over out of a molehill. Like, making a really big deal over really small, unimportant little things. Or responding to them just in really harsh, really strong ways. Comparing them to others. Wish you were like your sister. Wish you were more like your brother. Wish. Making them feel like no matter how hard they try, they can't ever measure up and meet your expectations. Like nothing they ever do is good enough. Shaming them in public. Embarrassing them in public. Whole host of other things. Examples that could be given. I've done all these. Not good. But those are a few ways that parents can arouse and provoke discouragement in our children, cause them to become disheartened and to lose heart. So that's the second pair of relationships. Third pair of relationships then that Paul addresses in the home and household are masters and slaves. And so then, as I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon, masters and slaves would have been part of a typical first century Roman household. And so then that's why Paul addresses them. Because they would have been part of the house, the home, the household. And so then in doing that then, that doesn't mean then that Paul is justifying, endorsing, promoting slavery here. Instead, in other places of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 7, Paul encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they can. And so then I don't believe that Paul's like justifying or endorsing slavery here. Instead, he's simply addressing the societal structure and situation in which many Christians in the day would have found themselves. And he explains to them then how they're supposed to live out their role in light of the lordship of Jesus that is over them. In saying that as well, it's really important to understand that slavery in the first century Roman world was vastly different from slavery in America back in the day that we would normally think of and that we're familiar with. Like ancient Roman slavery did not have racial overtones like slavery in America. It also wasn't a lifelong permanent condition. Instead, most slaves were freed by the age of, around the age of 30, back in the first century Roman world. So it wasn't a permanent lifelong condition. Not only that, but most slaves, many slaves, were paid a wage for their work. A number of slaves owned property. A number of slaves were highly educated. They worked white-collar jobs. They worked jobs as doctors, as teachers, as accountants, as lawyers, as managers of estates, and other really important, high-level, high-skilled positions. Oftentimes, slavery as well was often a set arrangement, kind of like a contract with certain stipulations for a certain set period of time. In saying that, though, there were, I'm not trying to make it like all flowery either. Instead, some slaves were treated inhumanely. Some slaves were severely mistreated. A number of slaves worked anything but white-collar jobs. At the same time, many slaves were well taken care of, and they functioned in more of an employee-employer relationship with their master. And so I don't give any of that context to try and justify slavery, endorse slavery in that time period, or anything like that. I'm just giving it to show you that the institution of slavery in the Roman world was vastly different from American slavery that we're used to, and it was a very complex system with a lot of different examples that could be given. And so Paul then, because this is the societal structure and institution of the day, he then addresses masters and slaves here. And he first addresses slaves. We see this in verse 22. Look there with me in verse 22. He says, bondservants, and that can be literally be translated as the word slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And so that's the basic exhortation that Paul gives to slaves here in that day. Obey your master. Then he explains the manner or how in which slaves were to obey their masters in that day. And we see it in the rest of verse 22. He says, not by way of eye service, meaning only when they're looking and watching you, or as people pleasers, meaning not just to please your master, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In other words, do you see what he's saying here? What he's saying is that slaves aren't just to work and obey when their master is watching and looking. And also, they're not just to work and obey simply to please their master. Instead, he's telling these slaves that they should work and obey in order to please their greater Lord and their greater master, Jesus. That he's the one that they should ultimately fear. He's the one that they should ultimately work for. He's the one that they should ultimately obey. Their heavenly master, their heavenly Lord, not simply their earthly master and their earthly Lord. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 24 and 25. Look there. He says, knowing, so here's why, they're to obey their heavenly master and their earthly master, knowing that from the Lord, I mean their heavenly Lord, their heavenly master, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And so again, do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that the reason that slaves should work ultimately is for their heavenly master. They should work ultimately for their heavenly Lord Jesus rather than their earthly master, because their heavenly master is the one that they're ultimately accountable to. Their heavenly master is the one who will render that to them either judgment or a reward of inheritance. Their earthly master isn't gonna render that to them, their ultimate judgment and their ultimate reward. They'll render to them an earthly judgment and an earthly reward, but they're not gonna render to them the ultimate eternal judgment, ultimate eternal reward. Only their heavenly master and their heavenly Lord is gonna do that. And because of that then, they should ultimately be concerned with what their heavenly Lord and heavenly master thinks and seek to please him and work for him rather than just simply working for their earthly master. Now I know in saying all that, like none of us are in house are household slaves, like right now. And so you read this and you're like, hey, what does any of this have to do with us? What's the relevance and application of any of this for our lives today? Well, this isn't a perfect parallel, okay? So give me a little grace here. But in some ways, the closest parallel between the slave-master relationships back then is the employee-employer relationship that we have today, those that we work for and those that we work under today. And so then, first, think about your job, like your workplace. Your think about your boss, who you're working for, who's your boss there. Then think about these two questions. In your workplace, who are you ultimately working for in your workplace? Ultimately, for your boss or for the Lord? Or another question to ask would be this: how would changing your perspective of who you work for change how you work, change how you view your work, change how you go about your work each day? Here's how it would change it. Here's how it would like completely transform your perspective of how you work and how you view your work and how you go about your work each day. Like if you go to work just to serve your earthly boss and just to please him or her, then you're going to end up doing just the minimal amount. Not only that, but you're going to be stressed. You're going to be filled with anxiety. You're always going to be worried about what your earthly boss is thinking. Have you done enough? What are they thinking? What's going to happen at my performance review? And you're going to be all tied up and stressed out. You'll be discontent. You'll be frustrated. You'll be filled with self-pity because of your boss's unrealistic demands and expectations, or their poor leadership, or how they're treating you unfairly. But if you work to serve the Lord and in a way that pleases the Lord, and if you view him as your ultimate boss you're seeking to please and that you're ultimately accountable to, then you'll be free from worry. You'll be free from stress. You'll be free from fear of what your boss thinks and because you're not ultimately accountable to him or her. You're ultimately accountable to the Lord. It's his opinion and his appraisal that ultimately matters to you. And you also won't just give minimal effort, or you won't be lazy and waste time at work because you're not working for your human boss, you're working for your heavenly boss. And you won't be discontent, you won't be frustrated with your boss because you're not ultimately working for him or her, you're ultimately working for the Lord. And if you're working for the Lord, then you'll work with integrity and excellence and honesty and faithfulness and dependability and joy and kindness and with a servant's heart. Why? Because you're working for the Lord and are ultimately accountable to him. Then to masters, this is what he says. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master. That word could also be translated as the word Lord in heaven. In other words, do you see what Paul's doing here? He's reminding these masters that they too have a master, and that their master is none other than the master in heaven, Jesus. And just like their slaves are going to have to give an account one day to their heavenly master and their heavenly Lord for their work, so earthly masters one day are going to have to give an account for how well they treated their slaves. That's the point. It's in this way then that the lordship of Jesus then completely transforms how masters should treat their slaves. That instead of masters then being harsh and overbearing and treating their slaves like property and being lesser than and inferior and having no dignity and value and respect, instead Jesus comes on the scene and says, hey, masters, you're going to be held accountable for me for how you treat your slaves. I'm your master, masters. And so treat your slaves justly and fairly. which again is application for bosses here this morning. If you oversee people at work that you're responsible for, then ask yourself that question. Are you treating them justly? Are you treating them fairly? And think about that, justly and fairly in terms of their pay, in terms of their salary, for the amount of work they do and the type of the work they do and how you're compensating them for it. Is that fair? Is that just? Justly and fairly in terms of your expectations, your demands, your job requirements. Are you asking them to do too much? Are your expectations too high? Are your expectations impossible to meet? Justly and fairly in terms of how you talk to them and interact with them, the tone that you use, how you relate to them. Are you harsh? Are you overbearing? Are you unapproachable? Are you intimidating? If so, then remember, bosses, remember that you too have a master. You too have a performance appraisal and a job performance review for how well you've performed as a master or as a boss of those who, as an employer, of those who are under you. You too have a master, and that master, that Lord, is none other than Jesus, that you'll be held accountable for and before and given account to for how well you've served as a boss and overseen those at your workplace. And so then, those are the three pairs of relationships. And we've seen all throughout here, Lord, 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 as is fitting to the Lord, in a manner that pleases the Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord. The culture is not the Lord of our homes. The unique personalities in your home are not the Lord of your homes. Your children are not the Lord of your home. The best-selling Christian marriage book, podcast, on parenting or marriage or whatever, is not the ultimate Lord of your home. Jesus is the Lord of our homes. He's the Lord of our families. And that's a really, really, really good thing. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and through faith in him, as we've seen in chapter 3, we as Christians have been united together with Christ. And as we've been united together with Christ, he has created a new humanity known as the church. And we've seen how this new humanity then is to relate to one another. We saw it last week in verses 12 through 17. And now we see how this new humanity that has been recreated underneath the lordship of Jesus, of how our homes and how our households are to be ordered, and how we are to live in relationship with one another and the unique roles and responsibilities that we have been given. Jesus alone orders the home. It's not up to debate. It's not up to giving a poll and what do you think and what do you think. He's designed it. He's ordered it. He's the Lord of our home, and we will display his lordship over our home by submitting to his lordship and how the home is ordered. But not only that, he has transformed the home. He has transformed the relationships in the home. In the first century world, when a husband would have heard, love your wife, that would have been unheard of. That would have been like, I'm supposed to do what to a wife? A wife in that day was just for procreation, to have kids. That's the only use of a wife back in the day. But the gospel, the lordship of Jesus comes along and completely transforms the husband-wife relationship. Now where the husband sacrificially, lovingly loves the wife. And Jesus transforms the parent relationship of how fathers and parents treat their children, not harshly and not resentfully and not overbearingly in all these ways, but in a way that doesn't arouse and provoke them to anger and discouragement, but to love and to care for them and to come alongside of them and to shepherd them. And the gospel and the lordship of Jesus even transforms slavery. And how masters treat their slaves, and how slaves relate to their masters. The gospel changes it all. The lordship of Jesus over the household reorders the home, and it transforms the home and how we relate to one another and carries out the different roles and responsibilities that God has given to us in Christ. And that wasn't just 2,000 years ago. It's the same truth today. And so, are you living according to your own human wisdom and understanding and according to just the unique personalities and in your home and who should lead and who should submit and who should rule the roost and all those sort of things? A strong-willed child, that just let him rule the house. Trust Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who has ordered our home and who has transformed our homes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your kindness. Lord, family, home, households, marriage, parenting, work is messy, is hard. And we all feel it. We all live it in different ways, in different contexts. And we all face our different temptations and struggles that are unique even in our own hearts and the different situations and contexts in which we find ourselves. But God, I pray that we would trust the sufficiency of your word, that we would not just relegate Jesus to the religion department, but we would realize that every domain of this world, Jesus has cried out, mine. I am Lord of that, and that, and that, and that. And that includes our marriages, our families, our parenting, and even our workplaces. And so, God, I pray that we would trust the lordship of Jesus, that we would submit to him in terms of how these are ordered, and we would allow the reality of his gracious love to us in the gospel completely transform how we relate to the other members in our households in these different contexts because of the grace that had been given to us in Christ, how we have been made new, we've been crucified, we've been raised, we've been seated in heaven with Christ, and one day we'll appear with him in glory. Help us to live those realities out in our families and in our homes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.